Let's begin with a prayer. We'll follow the similar pattern we've been doing by praying with some of the different words of Blessed John Henry Newman. Pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me, and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, even though we just prayed that others will look up and see no longer me, but Jesus, I'm sorry, you look up from the prayer and it's still just me. This evening, we'll treat the topic that's really the reason why at non-Catholic colleges and universities, the Catholic Campus Center is named for Newman. We deal with his idea of a university. I remember when I was graduating college at Shepherd, which is a state school, one of the speakers at one of our awards ceremonies quoted John Henry Newman, and it was in a very secular context, and I didn't know much about him, but I knew that he was a Catholic. And I remember she quoted him as a great churchman of the 19th century and was sort of lauding him for his insight into what a university is supposed to be. And that caught my attention, thinking, wow, you don't hear saints cited in secular discourses too often. And that helped me to realize that Newman is appreciated amongst educators and as sort of a pioneer in helping to form our idea of what a knowledge-seeking institution should be. So we'll deal with a couple of very basic questions tonight. As with his other writings, the idea of a university is quite lengthy. We won't get into all 400 pages of his collection of essays, but I just wanted to draw out a couple of key thoughts to orient us as we get to know Newman and think about his role in university life and to think a little differently about maybe how we live the experience of being in a university town. So, although today is the feast day, as we just celebrated at Mass next door, of St. Therese, I'm going to begin with another saint, St. Monica, whose feast day is, about a month ago. She's at the end of August. We'll begin with St. Monica, because Newman gave an intriguing homily at the beginning of an academic year that happened to fall on St. Monica's feast day. And in this homily, he connected the role of St. Monica in relationship to her famous son, St. Augustine. He connected Monica with the role of a university. We think about the term we use for the school you went to, but your alma mater. You hear that all the time. What's your alma mater? And Newman goes back to kind of the heart of what this should be, what the university as alma mater. Anybody know what that means, alma mater? Loving, nurturing mother, bounteous mother. So goes back to this Latin usage, of course, in Roman times, of this nurturing mother. So think of a university as a nurturing mother. Newman put that in relationship with one of our great nurturing mother saints, Monica. He always maintained that the university's primary function should be the cultivation of the intellect, both in the sense of intelligence and morality or ethics, and that the university too should be an alma mater. In his words, knowing her children one by one, not a foundry or a mint or a treadmill. So a place where students can be nourished, both intellectually and religiously, was sort of at the basis of Newman's vision. We remember back to biographical portion, those of you who were here for that or listened to that, where for about a decade of his life, Newman was charged with founding a Catholic university and running it in Ireland. And so a lot of his writings, a lot of his thought came out of the very practical need to build a university, to form humans, both religiously and intellectually. So how does he connect St. Monica and her feast day with the role of a university? We did so by describing Augustine, you know, pre-conversion Augustine. If any of you know his stories or have read the Confessions, you know, he's very vivid in talking about his life pre-conversion. And most anguishing Christian mothers have probably prayed to St. Monica for her intercession and help and kind of guiding their children to Christ to have that conversion. So he saw parallels between Augustine, sort of his path of maybe being very well educated and very well prepared in a certain worldly sense, while still being very unruly in a moral sense. He says this still happens generation after generation. This is the story of humanity. And we need a mother to help to guide us to kind of bring those two aspects together, the intellectual acumen and the religiosity. We'll listen to a few words of John Henry Newman describing this comparison between the Monica Augustine relationship and the university modern student relationship. He says, "This, I say, is not a history of past time merely, but of every age. Generation passes after generation, and there is, on the one side, the same doleful, dreary wandering, the same feverish unrest, the same fleeting enjoyments, the same abiding and hopeless misery." I don't know, for the students here, if that sounds familiar, if you see any of that still in student life. Sometimes a doleful, dreary wandering, feverish unrest, fleeting enjoyments, abiding and hopeless misery. Hopefully not abiding and hopeless misery, but you know, for rhetorical force, we'll use it. It says that on the one side happens generation after generation. And on the other, the same anxiously beating heart of impotent affection. Age goes after age, and still Augustine rushes forth again and again, with his young ambition and his intellectual energy and his turbulent appetites. Educated, yet untaught, with powers strengthened, sharpened, refined by exercise, but unenlightened and untrained, goes forth into the world, ardent, self-willed, reckless, headstrong, inexperienced, to fall into the hands of those who seek his life, and to become the victim of heresy and sin. And still again and again does hapless Monica weep, weeping for that dear child who grew up with her from the womb, and of whom she is now robbed, of whom she has lost sight, wandering with him in his wanderings, following his steps in her imagination, cherishing his image in her heart, keeping his name upon her lips, and feeling withal that, as a woman, she is unable to cope with the violence and the artifices of the world. And still again and again does Holy Church take her part and her place, with a heart as tender and more strong, with an arm and an eye and an intellect more powerful than hers, with an influence more than human, more sagacious than the world, and more religious than home, to restrain and reclaim those whom passion or example or sophistry is hurrying forward to destruction. I'll point out that homilies were much longer in Newman's day. Now, this is just a small excerpt from a homily that goes on for many, 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 many pages. But you know, he was said to fill the university chapel, and people loved listening to him. And then we hear why. But, you know, his use of language is very vivid. And that's why I like to read some of his passages to give us a sense of how he expressed these things as well, in addition to summarizing. So he sets up with that homily at the beginning of the school year, that comparison between Monica and Augustine, who age after age, that story sort of replayed with, you know, the promising young people who need to be taught, who need to be guided, who need to somehow yoke that youthful energy and talent with the wisdom of the church, with the wisdom of a relationship with God, and have people to guide them in that. About a half hour later in that same homily, he would go on to describe the role of the church. So he goes on to sort of let us know what's at stake here. And he talks about this. What's happened, he observes, is this separation of the intellect from religious devotion. And he explains sort of how he sees that separation as an unhealthy thing. And he concludes his discourse saying what needs to happen and what role the church should play in this. He says, "Here then, I conceive, is the object of the Holy See and the Catholic Church in setting up universities. It is to reunite things which were in the beginning joined together by God and have been put asunder by man." So to reunite the intellect and religious devotion, which God has joined in the human person, but we have tended to divide them. Some persons will say that I am thinking of confining, distorting, and stunting the growth of the intellect by ecclesiastical supervision. I have no such thought, nor have I any thought of a compromise, as if religion must give up something and science something. I wish the intellect to range with the utmost freedom, and religion to enjoy an equal freedom. But what I am stipulating for is that they should be found in one and the same place, and exemplified in the same persons. I want to destroy that diversity of centers, which puts everything into confusion by creating a contrariety of influences. I wish the same spots and the same individuals to be at once oracles of philosophy and shrines of devotion. It will not satisfy me, what satisfies so many, to have two independent systems, intellectual and religious, going at once side by side, by a sort of division of labor, and only accidentally brought together. It will not satisfy me if religion is here and science there, and young men converse with science all day and lodge with religion in the evening. In the best case scenario, they're lodging with religion in the evening. It is not touching the evil to which these remarks have been directed if young men eat and drink and sleep in one place and think in another. I want the same roof to contain both the intellectual and moral discipline. Devotion is not a sort of finish given to the sciences, nor is science a sort of feather in the cap, if I may so express myself, an ornament and set off to devotion. I want the intellectual layman to be religious, and the devout ecclesiastic to be intellectual. So this is how he sets up his vision, his great desire, his hope, that science and religion, that intellectual life and moral life don't have to be separate, don't have to just run along parallel lines, but they coincide not only in the same physical space, in the same institution, but in the human being, that each of us develops both the intellect and the moral sense. And the university, of course, is a key part of our development as human beings. So he says this should be part of the work of the alma mater, of the nurturing mother. So this union of intellectual curiosity with humility and charity of the truly religious person has been described as Newman's hope for a real humanism that's in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Liberal knowledge, that which he calls philosophy, which is the end or the idea of a university, consists in that awareness of the bearing of each on others, by which alone the whole can be perceived. And so this is one of the key parts of his idea of a university, that, as the word implies, university, universe, is a place where the whole of knowledge should be pursued, not just one field, not just a bunch of separate fields, but a place that cultivates the whole of knowledge. He clearly indicates in his writings how that principle, that knowledge does form a whole, governs his writings on the idea of a university. So these are two main questions that arise. So just these clear nuggets, hopefully, that you can take with you when you think about Newman and university. Ideas that he was looking at were, what place, if any, does theology have in a university? And how legitimate is it to think that a university can really pursue the whole of knowledge? Is it useful to think about a connected view of things? Should a university help to impart that view of interconnectivity of knowledge? So what role, if any, should theology have in a university? He was living and working at a time when other sort of state universities were being set up, where there were religious institutions, there were Catholic, there were Protestant. Those two didn't cross very well. And so one of the proposals was to have non-religious institutions where theology isn't in the curriculum, where the identity of faith isn't part of that. When he was tasked with setting up a Catholic university, of course, he knew that theology should be part of that. And so looking at a university, even if it's not a religious one, he argued strongly in support of theology's right to a chair in the university. Think about this in his overall vision. If a university should pursue all forms of knowledge and to see the connectedness of different things, that theology should have a role in this. Theology should be a chair in that university. Because, he said, the omission of any one branch of study impairs the wholeness of knowledge which a university exists to communicate. And all the more so, it impairs it in proportion to its importance. So he, as a believer, of course, thought that theology was very important for the human person, for the human pursuit of knowledge. He argues that the circle of knowledge is maimed by the absence of one of its branches, and that theology, like all sciences, has some bearing on other sciences. And where it is absent, other sciences will try to fill up the gap by theologizing in its place. I think that's an important point. If theology is absent, then the traditional discourse about God and trying to interpret revelation and our belief, if a particular way of studying that is absent, well, then other things will start to encroach and want to explain God for us. Just like if theology gets out of its proper field and tries to explain something scientific by using biblical citations, well, we sometimes end up with some awkward refutations of our faith, as sometimes quoted in reference to, I believe, the Galileo affair. Someone said at the time that the Bible is there to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. So the Bible is not a scientific text, and it should be studied according to its aim, according to its nature. But in a similar way, other fields, the sciences, aren't theological texts. And so it makes the point that if we leave that vacuum, other things will come in and distort a theological view. And he would admit that most people in today's age probably don't take theology very seriously. Now, those of us who are here and who go to Mass and who pray, hopefully we take theology seriously. But we think about sort of the common discourse about academia, normal intellectual life of our culture. Theology might be put on the same plane as astrology, something mythological, or just sort of religious studies without that theological aspect. But even in a very positivistic age, Newman would contend that we can understand the importance of theology in the cultural history of the Western world. So the theological illiteracy so common today must materially impair a student's understanding of many of the most important figures, documents, objects, and institutions that he is regularly called upon in various courses to study and judge. So even if we're saying that, well, most people don't even believe in theology, why should we study it? What's its use in university? He would contend that it's been so formative for the Western mind and for our way of being that if we don't study, if we don't have some sort of orientation in theology, we're not going to be able to understand appropriately the other sciences, the other fields we come into contact with. These are two very basic notions of Newman. That a university's purpose is to cultivate the intellect by cultivating a universal knowledge, studying all fields, and somehow trying to see the connectedness of them, and that theology has a place. Because all fields should be studied, and that's a serious discipline. So he was working towards this sort of Christian humanism that isn't afraid of studying other things, that isn't afraid of giving other things, other disciplines, their own autonomy to develop their field. But he wanted to engage culture and keep theology as a part of the conversation. And he recognized that to be a Christian institution, it takes more than just teaching theology, than just having it in the name, but that ultimately the instructors and the people involved with forming young people would have to embody this unity of intellectual and spiritual life that he was calling for. Because above all, an institution would be made Christian, especially by its ethos, above all by the influence of teachers who themselves exemplified, however imperfectly, the Christian humanist ideal. Newman preferred, then, not to divorce himself from the modern world. His idea of a university was not, well, let's just make it exclusively Catholic, where we only talk about Catholic piety, and we only talk about everything else through that lens. But rather, he didn't want to divorce his faith life from developments in other fields, but in his words, he thought that it was important to yield to the stream and to direct the current, which he could not stop, of science, literature, art, and fashion, and to sweeten and to sanctify what God has made very good and man had spoilt. This idea of encountering a cultural stream of developments in other fields and artfully directing it in unison with what God had made good. His pursuit of the sciences, pursuit of knowledge. Before we ask a couple of questions and see what your ideas and experiences are in relation to Newman, thought it'd be fun to just read off a few aphorisms that come up throughout the text where, you know, Newman, as we mentioned, was a great letter writer, a great man of expression. And throughout his writings, he has some witty one-liners. So I'll just share a couple of those with you for fun. So throughout his writings on university and education, he says, "Some men are so intemperate and intractable that there is no greater calamity for a good cause than that they should get a hold of it." Later he says, "Boys are always more or less inaccurate, and too many, or rather the majority, remain boys all their lives. Again, it too often happens that the religiously disposed are in the same degree intellectually deficient. And it is not the way to learn to swim in troubled waters, never to have gone into them," which sort of explains some of his contentious character and his grappling with the big intellectual problems of the day, being willing to go into the troubled waters and learning how to swim there. So in certain ways, this view of a university could seem very familiar, of, you know, the pursuit of knowledge and all different kinds of knowledge. But then in other ways, it seems very distant, maybe from what we think of as university, of even talking about a role of theology, of having a place there. I mean, think about your experience of having studied or taught or worked. What role could or should theology play? So to prompt a little bit of discussion, just ask, what, in our experience, is the goal of a university? If someone were to ask you that, and say, hey, you live in Morgantown at WVU, university town. What's a university for? What do you think about that? And then also, I'd be interested in hearing from your experience of studying, working, maybe in a different field. I don't think anyone here is a professional theologian, you know, by trade. So what's that like to think about your own field, your own specialty, your own life, in relationship to your faith, in relationship to theology? Is that something that, is it naive of Newman to think that we can connect these things in a human person or in an institution? Or do you have examples maybe from your own life of how you try to do that? So how would you understand their goals compared to your goals then?
Well, like the things that I've seen change, I guess, is that I think back to, I only have like my parents' time, so they graduated in 1949
or something, late 40s. I think Newman would agree with his analogy of the alma mater and the nurturing mother. Part of that is helping people to mature in the right way. Interesting. So even in criminology, you stop short of talking about ethics or right and wrong, but it's more a study of sociological factors. Yeah, I don't know exactly when the break happened or the growing apart did, but certainly, I mean, the intellectual life and formation of society, of our Western society through the Middle Ages is rooted in church structures. So yeah, I think you're right there. I think the key point that you make is something that Newman was already recognizing, that forming people with a very utilitarian mindset, this is something he would point out and pick on. He didn't like the idea of a university as something that, as he said, it's a mint or it's a treadmill and it just produces workers for certain sectors of society without giving that more well-rounded liberal arts university experience. He sees that as leaving us lacking as people, as humans, and then ultimately as a society, if we're not training people to be leaders and to be competent in their fields, but also with some sort of familiarity with these other disciplines, the humanities.
Today, a majority of the students, before they even go through Harvard, are atheists coming in to Harvard. And it's probably very similar to WVU, too. I mean, more and more people are dropping out of religion, more and more young people. And so, and
around for many different ideas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly one of the maneuvers that was made was to sort of appease, I guess, different demands, was to take away theology studies, but then to implement religious studies departments, to where there's a distinction there. It's not studying the theology. So rather than theology, you're studying something, taking it from a standpoint of faith, taking it as revelation. You assume God exists and that God has spoken. And then you study, to go back to the line from St. Anselm, faith seeking understanding. He defines theology as that. So it begins with this standpoint of faith. And then you seek to understand it by applying the reason to it. So that's different from a religious studies department that maybe looks at the phenomenon of religious belief. And, you know, these are the texts that these certain people study, and this is the impact it had on that society. And so it's this detachment is I think, a key part of that, and looking at it, you know, as if it were just a historical study of a certain phenomenon in human history. Whereas theology, you know, as we understand it as Catholics, is something that can't properly be done without faith, because part of theology is that dialogue with God. Hans-Urs von Balthasar gives us the great image of you have to do theology on your knees, you know, from a position of prayer. Otherwise, you're just doing an intellectual exercise and you miss the beating heart that's there. I think religious studies is probably better than nothing, better than having it completely out of the discourse.
Well, it's like what you said, though, you can really see how humans' principle of something's going to fill the gap. You know, you can see the New Age and all that, you know, all this stuff that's come to fill the missing theology.
Right.
And even like, I think my memory's pretty bad, but I think like there was a big thing at one point about Princeton and how you could be an English major at Princeton and never read Shakespeare or something. You know, I can't quite remember that. You think, like, something's wrong with this picture. Like,
sorry. I basically got away with that.
Yeah, I mean, there's just no.
Yeah, I don't know for sure. I don't know the history of the founding of Newman clubs, or if they explained themselves, you know, the first ones, what they were getting at. To me, it seems like he's a good face for, I guess, the function of a Newman club, something to at least give religion and training in virtue, and Christian community, a place at the table when there's so much else going on. And if there's not training in virtue, if there's not theology, there's not Christian formation happening in the normal curriculum, to insert that, to provide that space where students can have that as a part of their experience while still valuing and upholding everything else they're doing in their classes that's going to help them to get a job. So I think Newman, that sort of Christian humanism is a good realistic model that it will attract more students than if we were going to tell them that everything out there is evil. This is the only place you're going to learn something that's good for you. No, let's let this be formative for you and be very much a part of the conversation and help you to judge what you're studying in other fields. I guess maybe just the opportunity that the church saw to seize, to try and be that loving mother present in people's lives at an important time where otherwise it would be hard to be present. That's a good question. Which, 18 or 19? 1888. So, yeah, that very close to home for Newman then, was founded there.
I've never heard of them in French University, for example.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know of Newman clubs in another year.
In what university did you say?
French.
Yeah, the university, unless it's a Catholic university, is
going to
be hostile.
Yeah. I mean, I know one of the first image centers over here was in Canada, so I don't know what kind of French connection there is. Yeah, I don't know how widespread
Yeah, I think there would be analogous attempts at ministering to university students, you know, in Italy and France, but I've never heard them take Newman as patron. Yeah, what a vehicle those things are for teaching theology, even.
Yeah.
So if you could unite them.
They're singing maybe a mass part. I have no idea what they're singing, or they're looking to go. I was just thinking about that.
Mm.
But you have modern art that, wow, you know, it is total antithesis of all the beautiful religious art.
And the illustrations, I taught for a year at the University of Essex, and I can tell you that maybe because it's in Scotland, it's different, and maybe it's a different program at St. Andrews than everywhere else. And my daughter went to college in Canada, and yeah, typically it's just focused on yourself.
I've spoken with students here who are complaining that they have to take some sort of humanities class. I'm here to study engineering. Why are they making me take this? So there's so that resistance that's has to be part of the larger formation to help young people to appreciate the value, even if it's not a utilitarian value of.
The same thing for a basketball court. I'm here to play basketball.
Right. That's the aim of a university, is to give us a good football and basketball to watch.
I've always thought of there would be some of the basketball, football teams, really. I mean, that's a job. They're there for a job. They get a full scholarship, which nobody else gets today. And it's there because that's their job, which is to win games, which is to bring in money for the football team, basketball team. So it's totally utilitarian.
Mm.
Well, where do we go from here? I mean, if they started as religious institutions, I think that's what happened. Like the Irish monks, when they saved civilization, they were basically doing scripture stuff, Bible stuff, and all that. And then when that spread around, they added other things that were supported by guests.
I think your question is a perfect one, which is, do we resign ourselves to that, or is there any hope for Newman's model outside of those two exceptions?
That's what I was hoping you would tell me this evening. Bev, did you have your hand up?
I was just wondering, ages. So when Newman was around, what was the age of someone who started in university? I'm guessing it was my teenage. It was probably younger than that. Like, I mean, weren't they, didn't they start earlier?
Not too much earlier. I don't know an exact number, but just looking at Newman's biography, you know, he went off to Oxford for the first time when, you know, he was more or less 18. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure if it was, you know, a couple years younger or older, but I think it was similar to our age.
Well, one solution is a little bit better to your difference. There you go. I mean, is that programs like that one that your friend was involved with in Kansas, you know, where the Catholic campus ministry started like their own curriculum, and then they got the school to agree to give credit if students study, you know, so they're sort of kind of getting in that way, getting theology back in that way.
I think there's
St. Lawrence
Center.
Yeah.
I think that's an example of a possible opening.
Where was this?
St. Lawrence Center?
Kansas University. I think Kansas University, yeah. So yeah, they have at their Catholic Center, their Newman Center, they offer courses that are accredited through a different Catholic institution in the state. So, and I talked with Wheeling about the possibility of doing something like this, that here in the future. I don't know that we have the personnel right now to do it, but it will basically be classes offered here, students getting credit through Wheeling Jesuit. The credits could then transfer to WVU. That's kind of the model they have in Kansas. One image that I found helpful. Dan and I were at a Catholic Campus Ministry Association convention over the summer, and some different speakers talking on different campus ministry issues. And one is a professor, I think in Cleveland. He was talking about the whole postmodern climate, you know, and how the state of religion in our intellectual climate now, and how things have changed even in the last 10 or 15 years, where there was this sort of virulent atheism. If we think back to like the early 2000s, middle 2000s, like Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins and all these famous atheists who were really evangelical atheists, you know, trying to fight religion. But now, at not too much of a distance from that, there's more apathy. Like, you don't even have that kind of fire against religion coming from a lot of intellectuals. And it's just this more kind of fragmentation of, okay, well, you say that, we say this, we just accept that. And the speaker quoted a Protestant minister that said, you know, it used to be that we kind of ran the table. We were the ones in charge. And then they were pushing back, trying to kick us out of take our seat away. And now it's almost that we can just say, well, at least we have a seat at the table. You know, there's room for us to pull up our chair and enter the discussion, because the climate is such where others will say, well, yeah, you've got your subjective religious point of view. We have ours that are equally valid. That's not an ideal situation, but it's at least an opportunity to, and a challenge, I think, if proposing the gospel, proposing Jesus as the truth, as the way of life that we want to, you know, form people in virtue according to this discipleship of Christ, to maybe try to, as you said, kind of smuggle in material in a certain sense. Or, I don't know, what does anyone have any comments on that? That image of having a seat at the table, even if you have to accept not holding the gavel.
The atheists, I believe, in our society are much more aggressive about all kinds of things. Politically, what you can do with the morality thing and all that. I don't see the seat at the table. I see it continuing to just push religion off.
Well, the seat at the table would be you're free to express your beliefs, just as they're free to reject them.
And well, the problem is in practicing the beliefs. If you don't go along with what the current culture wants, that they can come at you with that, for example.
So it's, you know, no longer being in a position of cultural superiority that we can take for granted.
The other things that I find frustrating as a Christian at the university here is that the university is constantly giving institutional support, financial support, all kinds of groups that are taking up positions that are equally as ideological or faith-based,
right,
or, you know, not scientific, but that are making political and ideological claims, and the university supports those groups, you know, 100%. And if you say, well, wouldn't it be fair to the university resources to be used to present an alternate viewpoint, they won't even be time of day.
Yeah.
And that's really frustrating at a public institution. So that's not, I mean, yeah, they're not going to stop you from having a club or giving a lecture, but in relative terms, you're giving all the resources for something else, but you won't get anywhere.
And I think what Will's saying is maybe the state is the one going to stop you, not like you say. Now there's not these in-your-face type atheists.
Mm-hmm.
There's not these militant, like, it's more like, oh, you're just irrelevant. We just don't pay attention to you, kind of thing. Or that they're relevant, or like you say, it's all good. Oh, you believe that, I believe that, we coexist. You know, that kind of thing.
And I struggle with the right way to read that or to go forward, because, I mean, we have the example of, you know, the little way, the little flower, Therese of Lisieux today. And, you know, we preach this gospel that says, well, God works through the irrelevant. God works through those who are weak from society's standpoint. But then we lament when we're not in charge of all the institutions. And I'm just not sure where the gospel is and all that. I'm sure it's there, but it's...
Well, let's bring it back to love, like you said, you're all like, you know, because that's what, when you read Edward Streeck's book, Who Am I to Judge, you know, he talks about every time you have kind of this relativistic
Mm-hmm. Well, let's wrap it up with a quick prayer, and then I know there's the Knights of Columbus meeting and some other things going on this evening, so we'll close it here for now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen.